part of the beauty of studying church history is that it's almost an account of men trying to struggle through what the Bible teaches. And the great exchange is all throughout Scripture, and there's different images used for it, you know, the sacrifices, Christ keeping the law. And then in church history, it's kind of a working out of people trying to figure out, okay, here's this one aspect of it, here's this other aspect of it, and it's little by little, more pieces are being added to present the truth of Scripture, really.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We're continuing our series on the Great Exchange. And joining us for the conversation here are Justin Holcomb, Robert Godfrey, Whitney Gamble, and I'm Mike Horton. Before we jump right into this, there may be some people just listening for the first time in this series, jumping in midstream. What do we mean by the Great Exchange? How many different metaphors are used for this?
Well, the Great Exchange is us bringing our need for salvation and our sin and its consequences to the table in relating to God, and Jesus bringing his righteousness and taking on our consequences. So we basically are exchanging our sin and need. He takes it, takes the consequences, and then gives us his perfect righteousness. He fulfills the law perfectly. So he both deals with the consequences of our sin, but also gives us his righteousness so that when we are in Christ, the way that the Bible refers to us in this great exchange is pure, perfect, righteous, and holy. And so what Christ was and is appropriately applied to us because we're in Christ. And that's why we use words like great, marvelous, sweet exchange, because we brought nothing to the table except our need, and we get just this mountain of blessing. And the images in Scripture are legal. We're in a court. We're declared righteous, not guilty. But there's some other ones that have connections to that legal, like adoption. We're adopted into the family. We were orphaned without a family. We didn't belong. And because of the work of Christ, we have God as our Father, and we're co-heirs of an inheritance, and we belong. And the nice thing about that is that that's also legal. It doesn't have its power unless the adoption is legal.
It's a relationship too, but the relationship is only possible because it has a legal security as its basis.
Yeah, it's not a sentiment. It's not a, hey, I'm kind of like your father. It is, I am now your father, and you're now my son or daughter. Another image in Scripture is cleansing, that we were filthy and defiled, and we have a robe of pure righteousness, and we've been washed clean or naked and clothed. There's that image also.
So basically, whatever is Jesus is ours. Whatever is ours is Jesus now.
Right. And it's figured for us in the Old Testament in a great variety of ways, whether in the Passover, where the angel of death passes over because blood is put on the doorposts, or many of the temple ceremonies. The high priest put his hands on the scapegoat who's sent away in the wilderness to die. So those notions of exchange are very present in a number of Old Testament settings.
How important is it for us to point out all of these various ways the Bible foreshadows Jesus and this great exchange in a variety of analogies and images so that people realize that we're not just talking about a verse here or there? Really, when you put together all of these images, you say the whole Bible really is about the great exchange. From Genesis to Revelation, it's not the only thing it teaches, but central from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation.
I think it's really important because if people have in their mind that they can only talk about the great exchange or justification when they see the word, like particular words, they're not allowed to talk about it. And an analogy might be something like with how I relate to my wife. Well, if I'm doing things that look like love, but not technically saying I love you, I mean, if she were to only count when I say I love you as a moment of communicating affection, well, that wouldn't be very helpful. But if she could look at all the other ways that point to that, that also communicate that, but not using the technical phrase, I love you. When you come to scripture, you can see the great exchange clearly and directly through these images. And it's just stated propositionally and has all these images. And so you can look at those clear, obvious moments, but to see this is the trajectory of all of scripture throughout the entire thread and arc. Yeah. This is the indirect I love yous in the sense of that analogy, I think.
Genesis 3:15 already, clothing analogy. He's clothing them with sacrificial skins to cover their nakedness, foreshadowing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, the marriage analogy. What were you when I found you? I covered you in beautiful clothes. It just expands our horizon, doesn't it, when we come, especially as we are in this program, to the doctrine in church history to say, you know, a lot of people say, well, you don't find the doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness throughout church history until you get to Martin Luther. Well, in a certain sense, I think we could say, yeah, with that kind of clarity and putting all the puzzle pieces together precisely the way our confessions do. But the great exchange, which really is the heart, the thrust of what justification is saying, that great exchange is really found throughout the church fathers.
Yes. I'll be Amen Charlie here. No, I think that's true. And I think it'll be interesting as we go along to talk about what was part of the failure of the church fathers to get it as clearly right as Paul and Luther do. Oh. But nonetheless, I think the great exchange is central because it's just another way of saying Christ is central. We are concerned about the great exchange most importantly because it explains to us why Jesus came into the world. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to save sinners. Then you're immediately confronting the question, how does he save sinners? What does he do? But the great exchange is a way of saying Christ is at the center of history. And I think almost all church leaders, even those who've gone seriously wrong in a variety of ways, still come back to that centrality of Christ. And the great question in church history is, how do we really understand how Christ is central in the great exchange? And that's why this is an important series.
It does a disservice to a few different people to kind of treat what you just said, Mike, of this great exchange. It was kind of a hidden gem for 1,500 years,
right,
as if it wasn't there. And God just kind of punted on his church that he was building and that he cares for 1,500 years.
Nobody was saved during that whole period because they didn't understand imputation.
And I get it. When you really like something and you find life from something and you start looking at the Reformation and you see things there, you go, oh, this is it. And, you know, thank God he used Augustine and then Luther, and as if there was no one before or after any of those people. But it also isn't helpful to do that narrative of history, because what it does is people who disagree theologically would say, well, if it was so good, how come no one else until 1,500 years later believed this? And so it doesn't serve either conversation participant in looking at church history like that. And it's also just not true.
Yeah.
I mean, if you look at the early church fathers, you'll see that there was a celebration. And even though it might not be quantity of statements of the great exchange as a formula that's perfectly there. The same thing we said about scripture. There's the obvious and clear, and then there's the images that attend to it. Same thing in church history. You'll see language of the great exchange type of thing, and you'll see the bullseye of it, but you'll also see the fruit of that. They'll springboard from that to talk about other dimensions without always talking about the formula. They don't sit around to say 2 + 2 = 4. No, great exchange as an equation, it's life, and they start talking about the life of the great exchange also.
One last question before we actually get to the quotes. Anachronism. What is the danger here of anachronism, and why is it important then to back up to the larger subject of the great exchange in order to really say, this is the gospel, and they had it. It just wasn't in the refined form.
Yeah, I think the great exchange really is about who Christ is and what he did. And all throughout Pauline literature, certainly we see Paul using the phrase, you're in Christ. That's your identity. But when you look through church history, you have to just be realistic and understand that there is development, and the doctrine of Christ especially underwent significant development. It's certainly in the first 100 years after the close of the canon and then continued on. And so I think it's important to keep that in mind. Not that the truth wasn't there. It wasn't hidden, but it did become more and more developed as time went on.
You use the example of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You think of the Trinity, too. Can't we say the same thing about that from the perspective of Nicaea and afterward? A lot of people in the first few centuries look pretty bad. But when you realize that they were confessing the Trinity, they were baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet, from the perspective of the development at Nicaea and Constantinople, they got quite a bit wrong. Don't do that anymore. But before it, you don't say these people are going to hell because they have a bad formulation of the Trinity.
Right, and I think that's very significant. The church in various ages focuses a great deal of its energy on specific issues, usually controverted issues at the time, and the issue of soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, was not the central issue of the early centuries. The central issues of the early century was more on Trinity and Christology, and you're exactly right. Some people say, well, was there no doctrine of the Trinity until Nicaea or afterwards? Well, no, of course there was. There's a doctrine of the Trinity in the Scripture. There's a doctrine of the Trinity in the Fathers.
Every
before.
Time you baptize somebody
exactly.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. And everybody in the church was, well, you can hardly ever say everybody, but almost everybody in the church was always committed to monotheism. We have one God. Mm-hmm. But the question is, how do we come to a clear and stable confession of these truths? And sometimes that takes a while for the church to be able to do that. And we see that with Trinity, we see that with Christology, and we'll see it to some extent with soteriology as well.
This idea of the development of doctrine is really important for people to be thinking about because, you know, in the first four centuries, it was Christology, the character of God, Trinitarian. That was the focus. But after that got nailed down, around the 5th, 6th, 7th century, it was grace of God, it was free will, it was the human condition. It turned
Augustine versus Pelagius.
It turned a corner. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the creeds and the heretics, you actually have this focus, the early church, early, first three, four centuries, Christology. Who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man, Trinitarian, Holy Spirit. And then next thing you know, you have Council of Orange, Council of Carthage, which were all about how does the grace of God relate to the human condition. Mm-hmm. And so looking at the flow and development, it partly depends on what were the questions that were part of the conversation. And then in the Reformation, you actually have the soteriological question coming to the foreground. Mm-hmm. It wasn't because it was punted. It was just, it wasn't the front
it
and center.
It wasn't controverted.
Controversy yet.
Yeah, as much.
Right. And when we see the church turning to soteriology, the focus there tends to be particularly on the issue of grace, not so much on the issue of faith. Mm. So again, soteriology is a very broad subject, and there are a variety of avenues into it. And again, the church is focusing on the issues of its day.
Don't you think, too, that with the church's preoccupation with the Trinity and Christology, the doctrine of Christ, it was obsessed with salvation? The whole point of getting those things right is basically our salvation is wrapped up in this question, who is Jesus? Even the Trinitarian debates were provoked by the question, who is Jesus and how is he related to the Father? And so they really were driven by questions of how can we be saved?
Absolutely. And it wasn't just an abstract doctrine of salvation. It was, what do we do with these people who are converting, or do they trust in Christ, and what Christ do they trust in? What is going on? So they, you know, you need to find out if someone is saved, who is the Savior and what is he doing? Is he God? And why is him being divine such a big deal for salvation? Well, that's what Athanasius and Irenaeus, all these early church theologians were doing. And we're called to charity and love. And if we read church history with a hermeneutic of suspicion, looking to find the wrong people everywhere possible, that's not terribly helpful. I think a hermeneutic of charity might be something that we're called to. And when you do that, you're nuancing a family member, not drawing a circle and kicking people out of the family is a different way of interacting with them.
And I think that's part of the beauty of studying church history is that it's almost an account of men trying to struggle through what the Bible teaches. And as we talked about earlier, the great exchange is all throughout Scripture. And there's different images used for it, you know, the sacrifices, Christ keeping the law, all these different aspects of what the Great Exchange means in Scripture. And then in church history, it's kind of a working out of people trying to figure out, okay, here's this one aspect of it, here's this other aspect of it. And it's little by little, more pieces are being added to present the truth of Scripture, really. So I think the attitude of charity comes through when we realize, yeah, it's a complex thing that we're talking about. We're talking about God relating to man, sinful man. And how do you understand that? Well, it's complex. And I think appreciating that beauty, it's complex because Christ is complex. What he did was complex. There's so many different aspects of what it means.
So complete.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I would also recommend Thomas Oden's Justification Reader. Tom Oden is a good friend of the White Horse Inn. He's been on here several times. United Methodist theologian who is a patristic scholar and is absolutely convinced that justification in its main elements was taught throughout church history. I guess I'm making a softer claim, love to hear you guys weigh on this before we jump into it, that justification through an imputed righteousness is not clear in the church fathers. But the Great Exchange is. I think the point that we're all making here, correct me if anyone disagrees, is that there is a stream of gospel, Great Exchange, that runs right out of the New Testament into the patristic period, even through the Middle Ages, as we'll see. And at the Reformation, there is a departure of this stream in one direction, basically saying no to crucial elements of that whole tradition, and the Reformation saying no, greater refinement of that tradition. Is that fair?
I love the way you say it, and I'm happy to join you on the claim. You said a softer claim. And I don't see the doctrine of justification there, but I'm also not a patristic scholar. I'm not brilliant like Oden. So it might just be because of my lack of knowing all of that. And so I'm happy to not have to try to make that argument, but to see the trajectory that there, you see when you read these early church fathers, you see good news. You see a theocentric, a God-centered focus on how we are rescued, redeemed, and saved. And you see them not focusing on us, on what we've done. You don't see a lot of emphasis on our good works or our emotions or our love for God or some type of reward.
I think at the time of the Reformation and on into the 17th century, you had Protestants compiling the Testimonium Patrum, the testimony of the fathers. And you would have quotations from the fathers, sentences that did teach justification by faith. The problem was, of course, that on the other side, Roman Catholic scholars had their collection of testimonies from the fathers.
Yeah.
And usually it was the same father.
Yeah.
And,
same paragraph.
And that's where, and that's where the confusion, the difficulty, the struggle came from. And the reason that the same father can sound like a Protestant at the beginning of the paragraph and like a Roman Catholic at the end of the paragraph is that he's speaking to a different context. He's not addressing those questions. He's not in that arena of discussion.
It's not the Reformation.
It's not the Reformation. What is valuable, I think, from the Protestant side in those quotations is to say the things we're saying are not completely unknown in the history of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We're not absolute innovators. We're not claiming that what we're saying was unknown to the church from Paul to Luther. But we are recognizing that the church had not directed its attention to those things, had not perhaps studied the scriptures carefully on those things. So we can't expect an elaborate doctrine of justification in a church that's never really given itself to studying the doctrine of justification.
This is why it's really helpful to have a professor of church history and historical theology in the conversation, because we need that, because it keeps me from, I don't want to claim too much, but to hear that's really helpful because I don't want to soften my claim unnecessarily. But when you talk about the Reformation, it's also helpful for people to think that Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, they were actually pointing back and saying, no, what we're saying was back there. Let's show you where it was. And they were quoting a lot of the people that we'll be looking at. Yeah.
And today, many of us as Protestants, when we read history, if we read history, when we read history, we read Luther or Calvin or Turretin or Owen, because these are some of the really sophisticated, insightful, historical figures, great theologians to whom we can turn for what we mm-hmm. regard as a developed biblical doctrine. But we need to bear in mind that Owen, for example, certainly Melanchthon, Calvin, were widely read in the Fathers, were very gifted students of the Fathers, and did have this sense that there was great continuity between what they were saying and what the Fathers had said.
Mm-hmm. One last question I just have to, because I think this is helpful for our listeners, that we have this discussion of the history behind it all. The whole issue of the church in its antiquity getting it right. You hear this more and more from people who are considering, for example, becoming Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. I want to get back to the earliest church, and if the church fathers didn't clearly teach it, then it probably isn't true. One of the things that I say to folks is look at the churches of the apostles. Look at the fact that Paul tells Timothy, all of Asia hates me. All of the churches in Asia have turned against me. These are churches he planted. Galatia, I'm not even sure that you're a church anymore because you've abandoned the gospel. Or the churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. Which church do you want to belong to? These are apostolic churches. The church has always been racked with schism and heresy and error. So why would the people immediately after the church fathers have any infallibility that wasn't true even in the days of the apostles?
The desire to look at the early church and kind of hand over your trust to them. When I have those conversations, I usually say they're helpful guides, not the litmus test. Yeah, sure. Look at them and see.
And they say that themselves.
Yes.
We're only guides.
Yeah.
Scripture is the test.
Yeah, they're the ones pointing back to Scripture. And what I do with the early church fathers is what I haven't even thought about doing, which is that conversation of looking in Scripture and saying that the church is the institution, the body, is not infallible. And just because some leaders have said some things doesn't make it the case. That's really helpful to see that in Scripture. That's an argument mm-hmm. I was using for the fathers. But when I can turn that back to what Paul said about that, that's mm-hmm. helpful. So guide, not litmus test. And I have a lot of these conversations. As an Anglican, I'm frequently talking to people who are thinking, hey, should we go Anglican route or Orthodox or Roman Catholic? And this is a conversation I have frequently and say, I want you to explore the possibility. Are you trying to foreclose on thinking through this too quickly? Instead of giving Scripture the final word, you're ultimately giving the tradition the final word. It's not Scripture and tradition. You're not doing
yep.
that. You're giving tradition the final word. And let's go back mm-hmm. to Scripture having the final word. And that, you know, it's an invitation for them to explore that. I'm not mm-hmm. trying to shut them down. I'm trying to get them to think about what's going on to motivate someone to want to kind of give this early, you know, how far do you go? Is it the first generation? Is mm-hmm. it the second generation? It's not an airtight argument that they mm-hmm. have.
And the secondary argument, again, is the church fathers themselves, even Origen, as horrible a theologian as he was. No one would want to, I hope, go back to Origen very early, the first systematic theologian, go back to Origen and say, let's just unpack Origen for the next three generations. And yet Origen himself says, now, this I'm just kind of speculating about. This is outside of the teaching of Scripture, which alone is normative. You're going to have to judge what I'm saying here according to Scripture. So even a guy who is as off on so many topics is still saying, as all the church fathers did, but you'll have to check the Scriptures on this. That's a very different view than many people who are going to Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy today assume the church fathers had.
Can I make a practical suggestion? I know this would be at odds
practical,
with what this program is all
yeah.
about, and I'm hesitant to do it. But I just recently reread 1 Clement. I hadn't read 1 Clement in a very long time. And I was really kind of blown away by 1 Clement. And anyone who's thinking about leaving Protestantism for Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, I urge them to read 1 Clement. 1 Clement was written by the second or third bishop of Rome, according to Roman Catholicism's own reckoning. It's written in the late first century. Three things really struck me in reading 1 Clement. First of all, is almost half or more of the letter is simply quoting Scripture. It's amazing how Clement is deferring to Scripture, is assuming the authority, the direction, the practical guidance of Scripture. The second thing is that is very striking is he's writing to the Corinthian church in its trouble. Apparently, Paul hadn't solved all the problems. And he makes no claims of authority as Bishop of Rome over the Corinthian church. I think that's really important for people who think that history testifies to the authority of the Bishop of Rome over other churches. And the third thing is, he several times makes statements that sound exactly like justification by faith alone. So if you're going back to one of the very earliest fathers, this is a very Protestant-sounding letter in the first century. And I think really needs to be read by people and appreciated for what it says about where the mind of the church is immediately after the apostolic influence.
Yeah, and I think a lot of it, this desire to maybe go back to the early church, shows a discontent with where the church is now. And thinking back, well, that was the golden age of truth. And I think that's unrealistic. I mean, as already pointed out, even in Scripture, the church wasn't perfect. It never was. Think about even Ephesus, right, where Paul was there with the church for over 2 years teaching and living with them. And yet when Timothy's there, false teaching has arisen. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to teach correct doctrine because somehow in my beloved church in Ephesus, it's already being torn apart.
In fact, when he leaves, his farewell address is, I know after I leave, things are going to go to pot here.
Yeah, yeah.
Not very encouraging.
The point about the golden age made me think of the thing we were talking about, hermeneutic of charity. To expect these people to have it nailed down and perfect also isn't a hermeneutic of charity. To treat them like they were going to have the golden age. Mm-hmm. And I have that. I mean, I look around and you named it for me where I kind of think, yeah, maybe they did have it a little bit better. I mean, they didn't have all the problems we have now. Well, they absolutely did.
Yeah.
That's the first thing that's helpful to know. But to expect them to carry the weight of that when they're just trying to figure this thing out as the next generation after the apostles. Mm-hmm. And going back to your comment about those who want to go back to the early church, and if they didn't say it, on the other side, on the Protestant side, we have people who say they believe in sola scriptura, but they really practically believe in solo scriptura.
Mm-hmm. Explain that difference.
Well, sola means scripture alone is the final authority for faith and doctrine and practice. Solo scriptura would be saying that scripture only is a resource for faith, practice, and doctrine. And the Christian tradition has said, no, Scripture is the final authority, but there is tradition and reason and experience. There's other tools that we have. Scripture is sufficient to communicate what God wants His people in the world to know about Him. But there's other tools for doing theology. And too many would say, oh, I do tradition by reading Luther and Calvin and kind of stop there, when there's gold in the hills of church history. And to encourage some people listening that there's a freedom to go read it with appropriate lenses and categories. And it's okay to read it with discerning eyes and ears.
Bob, you mentioned First Clement, written in the latter part of the first century. Here's a quote. Let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ and understand how precious it is to his Father, because being poured out for our salvation, it won for the whole world the grace of repentance. We are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works that we have done in holiness of heart, but through faith.
Yes, exactly. Now, if Clement were sitting here and we could ask him exactly what he meant by all those things, he might mean exactly what we mean by them, or he might mean something slightly different. But certainly in formal terms, these sound like very welcome sentiments.
Not justified by anything we've done.
Exactly.
But only because of Christ's blood, which we receive through faith.
And what we sense here is, here's a man who's been reading in the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Here's a man who's been reading Paul. And suddenly we have very Pauline, or in very much language from Hebrews, here's a man who's saturated in his thinking by the language of Scripture.
He is stating pretty clearly, we're justified through faith. So faith is a big deal. And then I like, it's really helpful to read this because it's not just faith, you know, faith versus works type of thing, but it's not faith or piety or wisdom or understanding. I mean, he's looking at Gnostics. He's looking at people in a wisdom tradition. He's looking at moralists. He's looking at those who would have more of a subjective, how do I feel my piety? How do I feel about God? He's looking at all of the ways that we will turn toward God, not in faith. And he makes a pretty good list there for us.
That is interesting. He's basically looking around for anything that is in us or about us and excluding that from justification. That's pretty remarkable.
Yeah, and when we continue on in church history, turning to the Epistle of Barnabas, it's an early Christian text written in the late 1st, early 2nd century. He states, "The Lord endured the deliverance of his flesh to corruption, so that we might be cleansed by the forgiveness of sins, that is, by his sprinkled blood. For the scripture speaks as follows, he was wounded because of our transgressions and has been afflicted because of our sins. By his wounds we were healed. We ought, therefore, to be exceedingly thankful."
So once again, saturated with scripture, interpreting the whole narrative, this is centrally what it's all about, the great exchange, wounded because of our transgressions and by his wounds we are healed.
You have the idea of the incarnation. One of the things Christ did was he took on human nature and the importance of that. I mean, what you'll see in the early church is Jesus being fully human and fully divine is a big deal, and you see it here. And then you do have the crucifixion, the sprinkling of the blood, and then the point that you made, Bob, about scripture, again, quoting scripture, just that's no small thing. I love how he just has this exceedingly thankful piece. I mean, I'm trying not to read Heidelberg Catechism of Guilt, Grace, Gratitude back into it. But when I see things like thankful, exceedingly thankful.
That's the only response to something that's been accomplished outside of you by someone else.
Yeah, because we just talked about piety and what all that could mean. Because of that, therefore, the flow of that will be exceedingly thankful, as opposed to on the front end, because I love God, or because I have an interior disposition toward
thankfulness.
God, it's the fruit of it.
Yeah. One of the reasons why I think many of the church fathers sound Pelagian, some are on the road to what will be Pelagianism, that is a denying of really the grace of God and upstaging human free will. But one of the reasons for defending free will the way they do is not against Augustine, who's not even around yet, but against fatalism. Again, the context matters.
Exactly. And there's a marvelous recent book by Kyle Harper, I think it is, from Shame to Sin. And it's an investigation of changing sexual ethics in the later Roman Empire. And one of the things he says in that book that made Christianity so attractive was its rejection of a pagan fatalism that made ethics seem impossible to fulfill. You just had to sort of go with the way the stars had charted you. So, yeah, there's a reason to stress freedom in the face of fatalism, because Christianity is not fatalistic. It does emphasize the reality of responsibility. So again, you have to see the context to see why things are being expressed the way they are. But then at other times, you see how the more biblical element really is coming through. If I can say a kind word about Origen, since you savaged him so terribly.
Poor Origen.
Already cut up enough, it seems to me. But
nice work.
In Origen's Contra Celsum, he really talks about the great exchange, because Celsus, the pagan philosopher, had said, well, the good life, the virtuous life is difficult but possible. And Origen responds by saying, no, the good life is impossible but easy in Christ. Well, that's exactly the great exchange. Mm-hmm. It's not that we work really, really, really hard, the few of us who are philosophers and therefore come to the good life, but Origen says we all recognize we can't get to the good life on our own, but Christ makes it easy. Mm. So there are a variety of ways in which that great exchange gets expressed.
Mm. How about Ignatius, martyred around 107 AD, so obviously his epistle to the Romans had to be written before then, says to the Romans, the same church Paul wrote to, all the way from Syria to Rome, I am fighting wild beasts. Even sounds like Paul. Fire, cross, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs. Let them come upon me, provided only I make my way to Jesus Christ. Yet in the school of this abuse, I am more and more trained in discipleship, although I am not therefore justified.
Right. And Ignatius would be another of these witnesses. Again, you can, I'm pretty sure, find quotations from Ignatius that Rome would like to cite too. But here you have this clear sense that it is not by his virtuous, self-denying, suffering life for Christ that he's made a disciple.
So the important mechanism of imputation, it is by imputation that we are justified, is absolutely crucial. And after the Reformation, to say no to imputation really is a serious thing to do. However, in the Church Fathers, before that's all thought out clearly, isn't it significant that so many times they say, yes, with saying other things too, but that they even say it all, we're justified by this and not by that?
Yes. Right.
Doesn't that really say what the mechanism of imputation kind of cinches?
Yes. They are being intentional by saying what we've seen so far as First Clement, but through faith, not these things. This is training in discipleship here in Ignatius. They're making a fence around justification to say what's related to it and what's not. And additionally, you see the distinction here, a distinction that gets muddled later on between justification and discipleship, or justification and sanctification.
Huge, huge point.
You have discipleship and justification distinguished.
Yeah, and I think what's also important is their constant focus on going back to Christ's work. Mm-hmm. You know, First Clement, he says, let us fix our eyes on the blood of Christ. Mm. That's just so clear throughout. They're going back to, well, what's the issue that we're talking about? It's what Christ has done. It's not what we've done. It's not through our works. It's not through our struggles that we've experienced. And it sounds like Paul, right?
Yep.
I want to know Christ and Christ crucified.
We see that in Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians, which was written in the early part of the second century, with keeping, as I read this in mind, the focus on Christ. Let us therefore hold steadfastly and unceasingly to our hope and the guarantee of our righteousness, who is Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, who committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Instead, for our sakes, he endured all things in order that we might live in him. Let us therefore become imitators of his patient endurance. And if we should suffer for the sake of his name, let us glorify him.
Mm, so clear.
Yeah, and again, he's saying, on the basis of what Christ has done, therefore, let us do these things. Mm-hmm. Again, totally tying into what we've looked at in Paul and in James. Mm-hmm. It's on the basis of Christ, who bore our sins, who committed no sin. So both his acting as a sacrifice and his righteousness, his obedience, on the basis of that, what do we do?
Yeah. Our righteousness, who is Christ Jesus. Clearly, the language of Jeremiah and Paul, Christ is our righteousness.
Yeah, both he bore sin, but was sinless. And then this language of for our sake, the phrase in the New Testament, Christ died for our sins, for our salvation. I mean, that for is
Hupera,
a huge piece. It's not just a historical objective thing you point to, but it is applied to us. So Christ did something for us.
Instead of us.
Yeah.
Yeah. The epistle to Diognetus, don't know who the disciple was, but it's sometime in the early second century. What else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone. Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings! That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Outside of Romans 5, I don't know how you get clearer than that.
Right. Again, you could quibble and say, well, covered our sins, is that exactly imputation? Maybe not exactly, but certainly imputation is implicit here.
Yeah. At the end of the day, isn't this what we're saying? Basically, people who put their head on their pillow at night and say, I have nothing in me, there is no health in us, I can't save myself, Jesus saved me. We want to say more about justification, but that, pastorally speaking, is what we mean by justification.
Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner.
Yeah.
And who went away justified. I mean, there's some pieces in there. Lord, Almighty, Holy, have mercy. I need something because I'm the center. So what you just said is, I can't fix this. I can't do this. There's no health in us. Please have mercy on me.
Yeah, no one's going to heaven because they can define propitiation.
And that's important to say.
And many people are going to heaven who've never heard the word propitiation.
Yeah.
But they trust Jesus for their salvation.
I love John Owen's way of putting it. He said, there are many who are justified who do not understand that they are justified. You know, I'm butchering his quote, but it's that very point. It's so important, isn't it, for us to say, there's a difference between saying, no, I don't believe that we're justified by an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, versus people saying, somehow I'm saved by Jesus Christ. I don't know what all this jargon means, but I'm saved by Jesus Christ. Those are two different responses.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and I think, as we'll see later, even just the realization that you are a sinner and understanding even that is a gift of grace, that you can't even understand that without God opening your heart to know that.
Back to Clement, not even our understanding, not just our works, but not even our understanding is the reason for our justification. Who are some others we can appeal to?
Justin Martyr. He wrote in 150 AD. In Justin's dialogue to Trypho, writes this, "We're no longer purified by the blood of goats or by the offerings of fine flour, but by faith through the blood of Christ and through his death, who died for this very reason, as Isaiah himself announced when he said, 'His soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and was delivered for their transgression.'"
So once again, appeal to scriptural passages to justify this view that we are justified through faith on the basis of the blood of Christ. That is, again, justification. The basis is the blood of Christ. Faith is the means, not the basis, but the means for receiving this gift.
Well, then Irenaeus, one of the great early theologians of the church who stood against the Gnostics of his time in defense of biblical truth in his work in the latter part of the second century.
And so much better than Origen.
Yes, yes, absolutely. By means of a tree, we are made debtors to God, so also by means of a tree, we may obtain remission of our debt. Men are not justified by themselves, but by the advent of the Lord, and truly the death of the Lord becomes the means of healing and remission of sins. It was Irenaeus who really talked about how Jesus was the recapitulation of all things, bringing all things back together. And here he clearly uses the language of exchange, of sin taken and grace given.
You point up recapitulation, literally re-headshipping. So we have Adam as our head by birth. Christ is our head in salvation, and that's union with Christ versus union with Adam. And all of the gifts that we had, all of the debts we had in Adam now become Christ's, and all of the gifts we have in Christ become ours. That, which any patristic scholar says is the central motif for Irenaeus's thinking about salvation, is the great exchange.
Right, exactly. And Irenaeus is clearly just developing a thought in Paul that Christ is the last Adam, the second Adam. And implicit all that is a covenant of works theology. That
He actually says, in fact, the first covenant made to Adam was a legal covenant. And then he says later, this is in distinction from the evangelical covenant, the covenant of grace. I mean, it's already there in Irenaeus.
Right. And what we see, of course, is that Christ does, under the covenant of works, what Adam failed to do. And that's why there is an exchange there.
Yeah.
Irenaeus was a big fan of emphasizing the work of salvation is not the believer who accepts the gift, but the God who gives it. When he talks about salvation, he is always talking about the work and power of God. But going back to the thing we've been talking about with Scripture, he says this, if you want to know about the gospel, he says, quote, "They first preached it abroad," talking about the apostles, "they first preached it abroad, and then later by the will of God handed it down to us." Handed it down has a language of tradition, the traditioning of Scripture. I love this. "The will of God handed it down to us in writings to be the foundation and pillar of our faith." You have his view of Scripture and the significance and centrality of it. And then another thing about Irenaeus is his focus was that the death accomplished by the human will was swallowed up by the divine life. And he's looking at what humans bring to the table. We bring death to the table. Mm-hmm. Human will has brought death, but God's goodness and benevolence toward us and his power has swallowed that up. And again, it's no small thing, this idea of God's power and sovereignty being connected to salvation is here in 175 AD. This wasn't, again, something that was only in Paul and then found again later on in Luther. I mean, it's here in Irenaeus.
And that's why I find it so interesting that Calvin, for example, quotes Irenaeus so much. This has been something I've studied a bit for a while. Irenaeus is very important in Calvin's thinking. And when he's talking about union with Christ and even justification, not just for proof texts, but as if he's really been shaped by reading him, he quotes Irenaeus and recapitulation. Then you read John Owen, and he quotes Irenaeus, and he says, "This recapitulation of all things in Christ is the most wonderful truth in all of Scripture." This is not something that, as you say, just started at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers and their successors really did believe that they were exegeting Scripture as normative and exegeting the Church Fathers as really rich teachers on these subjects. Folks, we'll be back with you again next week to continue this conversation on the great exchange in church history. Thanks for joining us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.